Our Heavenly Father, we ask of you in this hour that you would give the Holy Spirit in great measure by his sacred anointing to us all, clothing us, carrying us in both the hearing and the proclamation of your word. We beseech you, Father, for such a blessing as this, not because of anything we have done, but only because of Christ, solely due to his merits and by his mediation. Father, we pray such a petition so that as your word goes forth in this hour, it will not land on deaf ears or hardened hearts, nor fall to the ground. But Father, we trust in you. We trust in you, Lord, that according to your promise, your word will not return to you void, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it this day. For the sake of Christ our Lord, in his mighty name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, I invite you this morning to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we consider this morning from verses 27 and 28, what I have entitled, Getting the Gospel Right. Getting the Gospel Right. But let's begin at verse 21, and let's read all the way to the end of this third chapter in Romans at verse 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. In 2,000 years of Christian history, There has been no greater assault marshaled by the powers of darkness and the sinfulness of man than against the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, during the first century, the enemies of the gospel came in many forms. Among the most popular were a group of teachers called Judaizers. These were ethnic Jews who claimed to be Christians, but denied the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ as the only basis for salvation. Instead, their version of the gospel was a mutation of Judaism and Christianity, where they insisted that for a sinner to be right with God, he must become a Jew by observing the ceremonial practices of the Old Covenant. The essence of their teaching, though, was nothing but rank legalism. This is the belief that a sinner can actually earn his own way to salvation through obedience to either God's law, or a law of his own making. The entire New Testament letter of Galatians was written to counter this heretical teaching of the Judaizers and reestablish for the Galatian churches the one true gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But the gospel assaults did not, of course, die out in the first century. In the fourth and fifth centuries, probably the greatest lethal weapon against the gospel arose by the writings of a British monk named Pelagius. At the very heart of his doctrine was the clear-cut denial of the existence of man's sinful nature. Pelagius believed that everyone was born in a perfect state of innocence. No one was born a sinner, according to Pelagius. In fact, he even affirmed that because man is born basically good, he does not need God's grace or the atonement of Jesus Christ to put him right with God. Pelagianism, therefore, rejected the very need for salvation altogether. Thankfully, though, the church did not remain silent to the teachings of Pelagianism, but countered this heresy with the reaffirmation of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. How did they do this? First, by the writings of its champion theologian at that time and place, Aurelius Augustine, who we know today as St. Augustine. And then second, by condemning Pelagianism officially as a heresy at three different church councils during the 5th century. But even with this enemy of the gospel exposed and condemned, the attacks on the gospel would continue to increase. Again, in the 5th century, there was the teachings of John Cassian, which would come to be known as semi-Pelagianism. This doctrine sought a happy medium between the gospel of God's grace in Christ and the heresy of Pelagianism. Hence, it is called semi-Pelagianism. Cassian affirmed the gospel truth of man as a sinner and his need to be saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ, yet he still wanted to maintain that the final decisive factor in salvation did not rest in God's will, but in man's will. In other words, salvation was ultimately dependent on man's work rather than God's work. Thus, at the heart of semi-Pelagianism was a works righteousness salvation. Man was essentially his own savior with a little help from God. This teaching was an absolute assault against the gospel. So in 529 AD at the Synod of Orange, the church condemned semi-Pelagianism as being a rejection of the biblical gospel. However, even with the official condemnation of the church against these enemies of the gospel, the landscape of Christian history shows the revival of these anti-gospel teachings and even the birth of new ones, such as antinomianism, Arminianism, Sandemanianism, sinless perfectionism, easy believism, moralism, and religious pluralism. Suffice it to say, 2,000 years of Christian history has been essentially a battle for the purity and the preservation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing series in the book of Romans, where we are continuing to unpack and understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. What is at the heart of this section of Scripture is, in fact, the heart of the gospel itself, which is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. This is where the gospel begins, and rightly so. Since man is a sinner under the wrath of God for his sin, and is thus justly condemned by God's law as a guilty sinner, his greatest and most perplexing dilemma is this: how can a guilty sinner be put right with a holy God? According to what we have studied in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, no one has the moral ability or spiritual inclination to make themselves right with God. In fact, man left to himself in all of his sin will continue his willful rebellion against God all the way to the very gates of hell. If therefore anyone is going to be put right with God, it will have to be something that takes place completely outside of what man can do. And it is at this great point of ultimate despair that the good news of the gospel is announced to hell-deserving sinners like us. God has provided a righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners to be accepted by Him. And the reception of this righteousness is through faith alone in Jesus Christ and His finished work. This, beloved, is the heart of the gospel. This is the glorious doctrine of God's justifying sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. Now, for the last 3 weeks, this has been the concentration of our study from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Although last week in particular, our subject was more focused on how God vindicated His own righteousness through the death of Christ, which satisfied completely God's justice and wrath against our sin. In other words, the only way God could declare guilty sinners as righteous in His sight and thus satisfying the righteousness of His law was by Jesus Christ fulfilling in His sinless humanity both the precepts and penalty of God's law in our behalf. Therefore, the death of Christ was ultimately to glorify and satisfy God's justice and righteousness against our sin so that God would not violate His justice while justifying sinners who deserve to be condemned. The cross of Christ was then designed supremely to glorify God. This morning, our attention is now turned to verses 27 through 31. Which draws to a close the third chapter of Romans and also wraps up what the Apostle Paul has been expounding for us in this formal exposition of the heart of the gospel. Although in chapters 4 and 5 we'll continue studying the doctrine of justification, these chapters will simply build on what has been the foundational teaching of this doctrine here in Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. And because of the foundational nature of Romans chapter 3, 21 through 31 concerning the gospel, this is why I have said for the last 3 weeks that this passage, above all passages in the Bible, is the litmus test for every Christian when asked the question, what is the gospel? Beloved, if our understanding of the gospel does not conform to the teaching of Romans chapter 3, 21 through 31, then frankly, we do not understand the gospel. Now, saying this gives us a good lead-in to our present passage here in Romans chapter 3, 27 through 31. The focus of these 5 verses are to summarize what Paul has been writing concerning the heart of the gospel. They actually capture 3 core propositions which logically surface from a right understanding of the gospel. In fact, it could be said that if we think we understand the gospel as it has been expounded from verses 21 to 26, then here in verses 27 through 31, we are given a final exam, as it were, regarding what we understand the gospel to be. To say this another way, if our understanding of the gospel does not draw the same conclusions as what we read here in Romans chapter 3, 27 through 31, then we have a faulty understanding of the gospel. Therefore, the great burden of Romans chapter 3, 27 through 31 is to make sure that we get the gospel right. Now, as I said just a moment ago, in this passage are three core propositions which logically surface from a right understanding of the gospel. What are they? First, the gospel excludes all boasting in what man can do to save himself. Second, the gospel proclaims one way of salvation for all people everywhere. And third, the gospel holds up the righteousness of God's law. This morning, our attention will focus only on the first core proposition, which frames a right understanding of the gospel. From verses 27 and 28, I want us to see that the gospel excludes all boasting in what man can do to save himself. Look with me again, if you will, at verses 27 and 28 here in Romans chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Whatever our understanding of the gospel is, if it is biblical and therefore a right understanding, then there will not be even a hint of self-congratulation. In other words, a right understanding of the gospel will never lead any of us to take credit for being right with God. There will be no boasting proceeding in any degree from our mouths of what we have done to be saved. Now, I find it very significant that in these concluding remarks on the heart of the gospel, Paul begins with this question in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Why would he start here? Why bring up this subject of boasting in relation to a right understanding of the gospel? Well, if we know the teaching of God's word on sin and the experience of our own hearts, then we should not have any problem understanding why Paul raises this question about boasting. Boasting is directly related to pride. Boasting is directly related to pride. And the pride of man is the greatest of all sins. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, we see in the fall of Lucifer, the fall of Satan, that pride was the very first sin. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And the heart of Satan was and still is unbounded arrogance. An attitude which positioned himself as being not simply equal to God, but above God. Above God. This is the sin of pride. Biblically speaking, it is an attitude of the heart which believes that you are above other people, better than other people, and thus it holds a sneering contempt for other people. The sin of pride is therefore self-deceiving because it clouds the true perception of who we are and what we can do. And consequently, the sin of pride is self-destroying. Because in our pride, we set ourselves up so high for a great and terrible downfall. Hence the warning of Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But what should alarm us most about this sin is how God Himself views this particular sin. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we are given a list of seven sins which hold a particular place of hatred in the heart of God. Now, let me say, to qualify this, God, of course, hates all sin. Okay, that's a no-brainer. God hates all sin. But there are certain sins which God Himself singles out with an acute hatred. And here in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19, at the top of the list, it's what the Bible describes as haughty eyes. God hates haughty eyes. Or another translation reads, a proud look. In other words, the sin of pride. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, we have another description of how God views the sin of pride. We're told very plainly, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This statement is repeated three times in the Word of God. In Proverbs 3, 34, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, and then in the aforementioned James 4 and verse 6. It is obvious then that God does not want us to forget how He feels or what He thinks about the pride of man. The language here is very strong. The verb translated oppose or opposes was a military term depicting a full army ready for battle. In this context, God is therefore seen fully dressed for battle, as it were, against the pride of man. And so this is a sin which takes first place among all sin God hates, and thus it is a sin which God is always ready to oppose and put down altogether. Now, because pride is the first sin in the heart of man, it is therefore the basic sin from which all other sins spring forth. Which means that in the context of salvation, there is no sin that opposes more viciously the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ than the sin of pride. Hence, Paul rightly raises the question here in our text, Romans 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? Since we are justified freely by God's grace through the merits of Christ, which can only be received by faith, then what becomes of our boasting? Where is there any room for pride in what we have done? This is the sense behind this question, and rightly so. You see, there is nothing, understand this, there is nothing more natural to the sinful heart of man than to boast and be prideful in religion. Man brags about many things, but nothing greater than religion. Pride in religion is the very air we breathe. Observing this fact of life, James Montgomery Boyce once noted, the sphere of life in which people show the most pride is religion. And there is good reason for this. Religion, not true Christianity, but religion in the generic sense, is the ultimate setting for the very worst expressions of pride. For it is in religion alone that we are able to claim that God, not mere human beings, sets His approval on us as superior to other human beings. Moreover, the more demanding or rigorous our religion is, the more prideful we become. The best example in the Bible of what Boyce is saying can be seen in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. In this passage of Scripture, our Lord Jesus compares two men and their standing before God. You remember this? One is a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. The tax collector, Jesus tells us, showed great humility before God. He saw himself in truth as a sinner who had nothing to offer to God as a basis for God's acceptance. He simply cried out to God for saving mercy, and Jesus tells us that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. But the Pharisee was a different case altogether. He stood before God in great pride, proud of his religious position and all his religious accomplishments. In fact, so great was his pride that he demanded God to endorse his self-inflated judgment. This man needed nothing from God, but in his own mind, God very much needed him. And yet Jesus tells us that the Pharisee was not justified before God. His pride was the damnation of his own soul. He did not look to God for grace and mercy to be saved because he believed that his own self-righteousness was good enough for God's approval. He was terribly self-deceived. And of course, his pride betrayed the fact that he did not know either himself or the God he prayed to. C.S. Lewis gave some wonderful insight on this point. Lewis said, "How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I am afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how He approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether." Now, saying all of this brings us back to our text and the question of Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Then what becomes of our boasting? You see, if there is even a hint of pride in our hearts when we think about salvation, then we do not understand what it really means to be saved. We are to some degree still looking at ourselves rather than forgetting about ourselves, as C.S. Lewis put it. No, if we have a right understanding of the gospel, then there will never be any room nor a platform on stage for our boasting. To embrace the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, as it actually is taught in Scripture, shuts out every vestige of pride we could ever muster. And this is exactly how Paul answers the question of Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? And what is the divine answer? It is excluded. It is excluded. The force of this particular verb should not be overlooked. This word excluded comes from a Greek term that means literally to shut out from. Used here as what is called an aorist passive indicative, that's the grammatical construction of the verb in this text, we're being told that the gospel completely and forever shuts out the self-exalting boasting of man. This is the first great conclusion of the gospel. The gospel of God's grace in Christ shuts out completely the pride of man. Man has no ground on which he can boast to God for contributing to the work of his justification. All such boasting is excluded. It is shut out. Now, in the rest of verse 27 and in verse 28, Paul gets more specific by qualifying exactly what principle of the gospel, shuts out our boasting. What principle of the gospel slams the door on all our boasting, on all our pride? Looking again at verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. By the law of faith. Now, as I noted 3 weeks ago, we must be very careful to observe the context in which the word law is used in Romans. This word is used in different ways to mean system, principle, method, order, or rule. Here in verse 27, it carries the idea of a principle that is a fundamental truth. And the fundamental truth of the gospel, which excludes boasting, is the fact, according to verse 28, that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. The statement in verse 28 simply recapitulates the heart of the gospel as expounded in verses 24 and 25. What is important for us to see in this statement is the deliberate contrast made between being justified by faith as opposed to being justified by works of the law. Let's consider for the remainder of our time each of these opposing views. One which is at the heart of the gospel, while the other absolutely denies the gospel. First, justification by faith. This obviously is the heart of the gospel. This is the affirmation of gospel teaching, justification by faith. And as we have seen for the last 3 weeks, the role of faith in God's act of justifying us is not a work of our natural ability, but rather a channel or means of divine grace through which we receive Jesus Christ and His saving merits for our justification. To say it more simply, we are not justified because of faith, but by faith. We are not justified because of faith, but by faith. The reason or basis we are justified is Jesus Christ and His finished work. It is not faith. Faith is not the reason or basis for our justification. It is just the instrument through which we receive the justifying grace of God. This is why John Murray once described the role of faith in justification as self-renouncing. Murray said, faith looks to what God does. That's a great simple definition, a great simple explanation. Faith looks to what God does. Martin Lloyd-Jones went much further. The Scripture says that we are justified by faith or through faith. Faith is nothing but the instrument or the channel by which this righteousness of God in Christ becomes ours. It is not faith that saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work. It is the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross that saves us. It is His perfect life that saves us. It is His appearing on our behalf in the presence of God that saves us. It is God putting Christ's righteousness to our account that saves us. This is the righteousness that saves. Faith is but the channel and the instrument by which His righteousness becomes mine. The righteousness is entirely Christ's. My faith is not my righteousness, and I must never define or think of faith as righteousness. Faith is nothing but that which links us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. So then, when we read here that we are justified by faith, we must not interpret that as saying we are justified because of faith. That is not what it says. To make this more conspicuous, faith is not even our personal contribution to the work of salvation. There are many people in the church who have this idea, which is in fact semi-Pelagian, that faith is what they add as a contribution for God to save them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Faith in salvation comes from God as a gift to the sinner. It is not the sinner's gift to God. This is why Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 describes Jesus as the founder, the archegos, the author, the pioneer, and perfecter of our faith. That word in that particular passage, Hebrews 12, 2, that Jesus is the author, the founder of our faith, that word, archegos. Archegos. It's a compound word. And the root of this word is the word arche, which means beginning. Beginning. It's the same word used in John 1:1. In the beginning. In arche. In the beginning. So what are we being told? What are we being taught about our faith in Hebrews 12 in verse 2? But that our faith originated from Christ. He is the author of it. He is the founder of our faith. The main point of all this is simply to establish the fact, beloved, that in our justification by God, we have absolutely nothing we can point to as what we have done to make it happen. Therefore, we are justified apart from works of the law. We are justified by faith. We are justified by faith. That's what the gospel teaches. That's what it affirms. That is the heart of the gospel. But there is a teaching that denies that. There is a teaching that rejects that. And what is that teaching? Well, that teaching says that we're justified by works of the law. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be justified by works of the law? It says that the sole basis for our justification before God is wrapped up in what we have done. It is our self-effort or our attempted obedience to some kind of law, whether it be God's law or man's law. That is works of the law. To quote again from John Murray, he said on this point, justification by works always finds its ground in that which the person is and does. It is always oriented to that consideration of virtue attaching to the person justified. Works are self-congratulatory. Works have respect to what we are. Now, if our understanding of the gospel looks at anything we have done as a basis for our justification, no matter how small that may be, then, beloved, we have renounced the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We have outright denied the gospel. Justification by works is never looking solely, exclusively to Christ for salvation, but always to self. Always to self. The church today is filled with people who are banking on justification by works of the law. They're banking all their hope on that. If we were to ask such people, why are you saved? Why are you saved? Their answer would be based by and large on what they have done. I made a decision, they would say. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I joined the church. It's all about what they did. It's all about what they did. There is no understanding in those affirmations of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. They do not understand what it means to be justified by faith alone. But of course, the crucial question for us this morning, do we understand what it means to be justified by faith alone? Can we say that our own understanding of the gospel excludes all boasting in what we can do to save ourselves? Can we honestly say that this is our personal conviction? All my hope and confidence and trust to be right with God is resting in Jesus Christ alone and His finished work. Is that my conviction? Is that your conviction? Personally, is that your conviction? Can we sing with the hymnist and mean every word of this? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. Sinking sand. My works, my efforts, my righteousness, my obedience, and all my religious feelings are nothing but sinking sand. The only acceptable ground we have to stand upon for the favor and forgiveness of God is Jesus Christ the Lord. That's it. That's it. His blood, His righteousness. His blood, His righteousness. This is all we have because it is all we need to be justified by God. Therefore, by faith alone, we look to Jesus Christ as our one and only hope and assurance for justification before God. And on the basis of this gospel truth, I say to everyone here today, look nowhere else but to Jesus Christ for your salvation. Cast yourself upon Him. Trust only in Him. For He will not put you to shame. when you stand before God on the great day of judgment. And why is that? Why is it that Christ will not put you to shame on the great day of judgment? It is because He is all you need to be accepted by God and escape the wrath of God which you deserve for your sins. The bottom line is this, beloved. Jesus Christ is your justification. He is your justification. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the absolute clarity of Your gospel. We thank You, Lord, for its plainness, its directness. We thank You, Lord, that there is nothing gray about it, nothing confusing. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. And this day, Father, we plead earnestly with You that while there are those in our midst who have yet to be converted, who have heard this today, who have heard Your saving gospel, Lord, we pray that You will not let them merely hear Your gospel today with their physical ears. But may You so work in them by Your sovereign grace that they will hear unto their salvation in Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, Father, we trust You even now through this means of Your gospel having been preached, that the unconverted will indeed be converted, savingly brought to faith in Christ even now. For the sake of Christ our Lord, in His name we pray. Amen and amen.